anytime that person walks by us, we give them a scowl, or we make sure to turn around and run away from them and just make it really, really awkward. They might go through a momentary moment of, oh, that was kind of awkward, but then they go on with their day. And really, for us, it can be such a poisoning thing for our spirit and our attitude. Mrs. Wells?
I remember at Sunday school one time, I don't think it's not that, that kind of idea is common, because at Sunday school, like we had one time, we got into this discussion of, do you forgive someone if they haven't asked forgiveness? And there was a big discussion. I think some people don't have that concept.
Okay. Yeah, and that's true, and it's definitely a big wrestling match, right? And, you know, there's definitely merit and what would seem like wisdom to say, well, you know, you hold on to it until that person actually seeks out forgiveness. Is that kind of a emphasis that was made in that class?
Well, it was a discussion, and I think the emphasis that the teacher made was you do try to forgive before the person asks forgiveness. Because what if a person isn't able to ask forgiveness, like what if they died?
Yeah. It's an interesting point.
Was it teaching on the that you would actually tell that person to forgive them, or you would just forgive them?
You would just forgive them yourself, not necessarily go to that person and say, ask forgiveness. If they're not seeking forgiveness, then it might not be like effectual as far as they're concerned. Like, if yourself you forgive, so you don't harbor bitterness. That's what the conclusion was that I remember.
You know, I think the other part that of that is sometimes, like, I suspect, because I'm like that sometimes, I suspect that if somebody has done something against me, sometimes I really try to forgive, or I'll tell myself I forgive them. And the reason I do that is because I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to confront. And I think the other thing we need to be careful about is we should keep short accounts with God, but we really should keep short accounts with one another. And I don't think we talk about that enough in this local congregation.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we work so hard to try to avoid conflict, not because we're trying to be Christian, but because we don't want to deal with conflict.
Right, and we kind of talked about that a little bit in another sense. Like, sometimes you can do that as a parent with your kids, right? Sometimes it's so much work to actually get into it and open it up and deal with it that sometimes it's easier just to ignore it and, you know, just try and let it pass. And
that's dangerous to that
girl. Right, absolutely. Yeah. And there can be this self-righteous twinge to it, too. If you were to actually go to somebody who hasn't sought forgiveness and you walk up and just casually look at them and say, oh, hey, by the way, I forgive you for that thing that you did to me last week, and then walk away, they'd be like, I didn't even do anything wrong. Like, what's wrong with this guy, right? That might come off wrong as well. So I think the clarification of actually going through the process of forgiving here, you know, and walking in light of that forgiveness and showing that love in spite of the wrong that was done to you can be a very, very powerful accusation, as Jesus says, right? When somebody's done wrong by us and we forgive them, it really gives this heaping of coals effect on them as you continue to love them in spite of the fact that, you know, they've done this wrong. This prayer doesn't, one of the things that he says is the prayer doesn't suggest our efforts for oneness in forgiveness follows the apology. We're called upon to forgive even before the other person takes the first step. And so, kind of thinking of different Bible verses and things that could be applicable to this posture of having forgiveness in our deportment and in the way that we treat and really go after others, I thought that the closing of the Good Samaritan really is a powerful witness of this posture of forgiveness and reaching out in love towards other people. And we have Ms. Thatcher, Luke 15.
And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet afar, a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and said to him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son.
father said to his son, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and was alive again, he was lost in his son, and they began to be merry.
So one of the things that we could say about this interaction is, does the father take the first step? Well, in one sense, you could make the argument, well, the son takes the first step because he shows back up, right? And so he takes the first step, shows up, and he's there. And so he's really the one that starts this with showing back up. But really what we see here in the actions of the father, I think it would be fairly consistent to see that in the father's actions, that process of having forgiven his son for essentially walking up to him and saying, you know, you could be dead to me. I really want nothing to do with our relationship and my relationship with you as a father. I just want your money. And, you know, then you can be dead to me. The father's already gone through that process of forgiving the son. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait. There's not this pause of, should I really let this kid back in? Is he going to come in and kneel down? If he kneels down, then I'll forgive him. And no, he runs out, runs after his son to embrace him. He brings him in and he's getting things ready for him as they're walking in. You know, I think that, that deportment, I think the way that he carries himself there, I think that we see very, very clearly a picture of forgiveness. The father is ready. The son shows up. I mean, the man must have attained great things to have had such wealth that he could give it to his son and his son could go. So the guy we know has wisdom. And then, you know, he goes out and he draws his son back in, like this. It's very powerful. But it's important to show this spirit, of forgiveness. I think it's one of the most powerful witnesses that we can have to those, not only within our communion here at our church, the broader church, but really to the watching world. That idea of forgiving it and moving on. I mean, culturally, we don't live in a culture of forgiveness, do we? What do we do if somebody does wrong by us? What's the first step? What do most people do? We plan our vengeance. How does that enact itself in the 21st century for most Americans? It's the first thing that they do. That's what I was thinking, but the idea of suing, yep, that's there. I think the 90s into the 2000s, suing was pretty, you know, most people had their lawyer on speed dial. But I think even before that, now we're talking about social media, right? How often if you go onto somebody's daily feed, you could just go up and down about all the wrongs that people have done to them, right? I mean, think about it. Think about the times that we as a group have gone through that, right? Where people have tried to attack us on social media, you know, rather than going to the person and really, but this idea of forgiving people and really making that forgiveness just, you know, we're here, we're ready. I think it's one of the things that's such a beautiful example that I've seen over the years with the different events that we do here at Tri-City, that as we have people that may have wandered away from our group and that just might just be in the area and they kind of come to a fringe like event for us, whether it be a banquet or a reunion or whatever it is, it's so amazing how, and I've noticed in my time of how people will just go up to that person as if they've been here the whole time and just start talking to them and just finding out what's going on in your life, how you been. It really is such a beautiful witness to see and to have. In the vein of our study here, we must realize how important this is for us to display this oneness through forgiveness to our fellow Christians. And Dr. Schaefer says that true forgiveness is observable. You can see it, and you definitely feel it. You know when you've done wrong by somebody and they've actually forgiven you. You feel it. You know it. You see it. We've all felt it. We've all seen it. We know what it looks like. We know what it feels like. And it can look like different things, and it feels like different things, but you know when somebody's actually forgiven you, and you know when they're holding on to it. One of the things that he brings up is that we know that our love is not going to be perfect, but it must be substantial enough for that person and for the world to observe, or it will not fit into the structure of the verses that we read to start this study in John chapter 13 and in John chapter 17. If the world doesn't see these things, what two judgments will they make about Jesus' bride? The first is that we are not true Christians. That's what we read about in John chapter 13. If we don't display this love for one another, the world's going to observe that we are not true in our faith. And then as John chapter 17, Christ was not sent by the Father because we're not displaying that love. Just a thought question, more rhetorical than anything. Do we practice the forgiving heart as we should? And really to see an example, a biblical account of forgiveness, not really forgiving, going through the motions, but not really being there altogether, I'd like us to go ahead and open up our Bibles, if we have them, to Jonah chapter 3.
About that. I never thought about this before, but I think reading that, it doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it makes it clear that the Father responded not only forgivingly, but without suspicion. If I were in his shoes, I might have responded, but I think I would have been thinking, when's the other shoe going to fall? When's he going to give me a hard time? When's he going to go back to his old ways?
Mm-hmm.
But you don't sense that the Father is going to do that.
Yeah.
You sense that he forgave and he trusted that it was going to be fine.
Yeah. And we see that that's a struggle, right, for those in the family. I mean, we definitely see that with the older brother, that the fact that the father is forgiven so completely is a struggle for the other brother that remained there. But one of the things that we see in that interaction is that really both sons were equally as lost to the father's love. One son very visibly displayed that wanting to break from the father's love, and he does that. But then we see in the second son that he really is broken from the father's love as well. He doesn't want to participate in it. And what's really beautiful at the end of that parable is it ends before you have any resolution. There's no resolution to it. We just know that the son is outside and the father makes the accusation to the son, but we don't really know what he does. What's he going to do? And what's interesting enough is that the portion of Jonah that we're going to read has a very similar kind of a closing. And if you'll bear with me, I am going to read through the two chapters here in Jonah. We know that Jonah was called, this came to me as I was doing a Bible lesson in summer camp this week. It's hard to, you know, there's so many alluring things when you're dealing with little kids as you talk of Jonah, because it's just somebody getting swallowed up by a great fish, and we had Shark Week and all that sort of stuff. So it all kind of, you know, it ties in pretty well. But we know that Jonah was called from where he was to go to Nineveh, and we know that Nineveh is a city in Syria. And so Jonah's called to go here. He's here. He goes the exact opposite direction to not Nineveh. Wherever, that's where I'm going. Opposite, that's where I'm going to go. And so tries that, knows what he's done, knows the effect it's having on everybody around him. Into the drink. Off he goes, right? And 3 days in the belly of the great fish. And we pick up in chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatness of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one of them from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. This is huge, right? This is Nineveh. This is a great city in the empire of the Assyrians. We know the Assyrians are bad dudes. They're not good people. They do great and terrible atrocities. And what happens? Jonah goes in and he makes a proclamation about how everything's going to come apart. And what do? They repent. They turn from it. As great as their wickedness was, God's grace is so great, their hearts are turned. This is huge. This is a prophet of God going into the sea of the lost world to the Gentiles. And what is he doing? He's transforming. Transforming culture, and because of it, great things happen. A great city is turned. This is to be a joyful thing, right? But is that the response that we see from Jonah? No. He did it, right? He went, he did the thing that God asked him to do, but he's not happy about it. And I think that we can draw some parallels here between, yeah, I forgive you, and the deportment that we have in doing it, right? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? What was this saying when he was in his country? Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh in the first place? Yeah. It's going to work. You're going to do that thing that you do, God. You're going to go to a place, you know, your word's going to go out there. It's not going to come back void, and people's lives are going to be transformed. I hate the Assyrians, as should everybody in Israel, right, and Judah. They're bad dudes. I prayed unto you, Lord. I said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is a little dramatic, right? I mean, this is temper tantrum to the extreme. I mean, my kids throw some temper tantrums. I know I do, right? But take my life from me, Lord. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be so angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it with the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. A little extreme there. I'm glad you got that, George. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? No response from Jonah, right? We just have the Lord's question, and that's where we're left. But it's such a pertinent question to us, isn't it? It really is. In a similar way, we see a similarity to Luke chapter 15, where we have the question and we have to wrestle with it. You know, are we in many ways like Jonah? We'll go through the process. If somebody finally comes to us and they say that they're sorry, well, fine, we'll forgive you, but I'm going to go sit outside the city and I'm going to break communion with you because, you know, we can sit in the same pews, but do not try and talk to me. Do not try and look at me. You stay over there. I'll stay over here. And I'm just going to stew on the fact that God is gracious and I hate it. Is that what we look like? Something to consider. Do we look like the Father? Do we look like Jonah? One of the things that we could ask ourselves here, you know, and what's interesting is we don't see any response, right? Have any of you ever seen the movie American Sniper? In that movie, what I find interesting about the way that Clint Eastwood develops the storyline and the way that the flow of the movie goes, and, you know, you might like Chris Kyle, you might not, you know, that's not really the point here. If you notice the way that he develops the film, everything's going through and you kind of you follow through the journey of this man's struggle and really the difficulties that he has while he's in war, trying to come home from war and transition. And then right as he gets home, done. It's over. When that happened, when he gets killed in that movie, you just stop and you go, wait a second. There's such a sense of unfulfillment. Like, wait, I teach literature. That's not a proper resolution, you know, to the story arc. It shouldn't have happened like that. There should be, you know, a little bit more to that. And there's not. But that's by design. You know, the reason that Clint Eastwood develops a movie to do that is because he wants you in a very small sense, in a way that you really can't know unless you've lost someone very unexpectedly. But it gives you a little taste of what it's like when you lose someone at a young age and very unexpectedly. You're like, wait a second. They're not supposed to have died yet. I mean, we had so much more that we needed to do. There was so much that I needed to say. You know, and so it's a very powerful way of telling a story, you know, when you end it like that very abruptly, because it really does stop, cause you to stop and consider. You know, and one other thing that any of you that are into apologetics, one of the apologetics for Jonah, because Jonah is one of those chapters and those books that, you know, people are very, very skeptical about. But, you know, in the Bible, where do we see the greatest apologetic for what happened and Jonah really happened? Does anybody know? Can anyone think of a time? So, that's what I'm getting at. And I'm sorry if I wasn't clear in phrasing that and asking that very, you know, deliberately. But yeah, Jesus actually talks about this happening. You know, and so if people say, well, that didn't really happen, it was just anecdotal, you know, it's kind of, no, I mean, Jesus refers to it. Jesus says, as Jonah went into the belly, you know, so I'm going into the ground for 3 days. Jesus verifies, you know, the truth of this. You know, and so as you guys interact with people, and particularly with people that are struggling with the validity of the Bible, you know, if this is one of those points that people will often go to try and trip us up in our faith and, you know, or in our, like, communicating our faith to them. So just so you guys have an error on that one, Jesus actually talks about it. And likens it as a sign of the resurrection. So what are some takeaways about this forgiveness? What were some takeaways that you guys had from this section? Was there any, you know, wrestling that you guys did? I appreciate what you guys have brought up in discussion already about it. Before we move on to the next section, does anybody have anything else that they want to bring up about any of the verses, anything? I saw an interesting picture on this idea of taking it in prayer. It was about an eagle and a cobra. It was a picture of an eagle and a cobra, and the first half of the picture, the cobra was on the ground and the eagle was coming down onto the ground to grab it with its talons. And, you know, it said, you know, how's this fight going to go? You know, and you could kind of say, oh, well, the eagle could, you know, just come down on the neck of the cobra. But, you know, a cobra on the ground can move, right? And it's very powerful. Anybody that's seen snakes, they can be very, very powerful. They're very strong. But what an eagle does when it goes to fight a cobra, it doesn't stay on the ground. It actually picks it up into the air. And at that point, you know, all of those things that make a snake very powerful and very, like, you know, able to escape, you know, offensive strikes from another animal. All of a sudden, that's gone. You know, it doesn't have that opportunity to fight like it normally would. And so the point was, you know, for a lot of the fights that we have and the struggles that we have as Christians in these things that we know are going to be constant battles in our life, yeah, our first mode should be to bring them in prayer, you know, and when you bring them before the Lord, what sin can stand before God on 2 feet? You know, it can't, you know, and so that was just a healthy reminder that I saw this week of, you know, making sure that we are, you know, with all of these things that we know that we're wrestling with now and we will wrestle with, that, you know, our first mode needs to be to go to God in prayer. One of the things that this kind of, if we were to just rest here and we were just to stop at this point, one of the things that we could say is that, well, I think Dr. Schaefer here has really kind of pushed forward the idea of antinomianism against law, right? That we're just supposed to just show the love and just let the sins just lie and totally, you know, we just stand there and just give everybody a big hug at every moment. And that's why this next section, When Christians Disagree, is so important for us, because we do have this command as God's bride to show his holiness, right, and to reflect his holiness. And so there are going to be times as we are in communion with one another that we're going to have friction because of sin. And so how do we deal with that, and how are we faithful to God's holiness in that front of things? In this section, Dr. Schaefer discusses differences with our fellow Christians and how we would show forth God's holiness in either a doctrinal difference or in a difference in what people are doing in their lives. So the example that he uses is a balance that we see over a period of time happening between 1 Corinthians, and then again we see the same instance brought up again in 2 Corinthians. And so that brings us to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. And that's you, Bob.
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather more, that ye that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan, the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right. And so what we see here, Paul doing here, is he's scolding the church for not disciplining a man who is actively fornicating. Because of God's holiness and the need of his bride to display that holiness to the watching world, Paul is imploring them that, hey, there's some discipline that needs to happen here. You know, such judgments on the basis of God's revealed law is ripe in God's sight. We know this. We know this with our children. We know this with our siblings. We know this with those that we love. We need to go through this process of, as we come across sin, discipling, disciplining, right? And that can be painful, but it is one of those things that we are commanded to do. And so we see Paul here scolding the church in Corinth for not disciplining this man who is actively fornicating. But what Dr. Schaefer says is he's so thankful to have seen this interaction, because by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we see Paul's, you know, exhortation to the church to be different. And so that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Oh, make it easy. Is this clearer than the black that we had with the white with the black? I think a couple weeks ago it was really tough to see when it was a black background with the white writing. Yeah. Okay.
Sufficient to such a man is his punishment.
which was inflicted of them. So that contrarywise, we ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him.
So what we see here is that Paul is now scolding the church for not showing love towards this man who has turned. You know, one of the points that Dr. Schaefer says at this point, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, this man has turned from his sin. And now what Paul's seeing is that they're holding on to it and that they haven't brought him back in love. And it's time you've disciplined him. He's followed through with the discipline. He's still there. So, you know, there's a love component here that needs to happen, and he needs to be brought back in. These things, Dr. Schaefer says, must stand together. The idea of when we see unholiness, we have to discipline it. We have to try and meet that out of our body. And then we have this restorative process of if the person is willing to address the sin and to deal with the discipline, well, then what should our posture be? We see this with our kids all the time, right? Do we not have this posture with them, right? In these sections, Dr. Schaefer says, we see a passage of time. The Corinthians take his advice. They apply discipline. But now he writes beseeching them to confirm love towards him. And in the closing of this section, what accusation does Schaefer say Paul could have quoted Jesus in saying? So let's, if you have your books, let's look at the close of this section here, where he says this. The Corinthians have taken his advice, they've disciplined the Christian, and now Paul writes to them, you're disciplining him, but why won't you show your love towards him? What he could have gone on and quoted Jesus in saying, don't you realize that the surrounding pagans of Corinth have a right to say that Jesus was not sent by the Father because you are not showing love to this man that you properly disciplined? That's the question that we get left with this in this section is, you know, are we doing this? Are we meeting out when we see an area within our body that's wrong? Are we taking the time? You know, like you were saying at the very beginning, Ms. Fatcher, that, you know, sometimes we just don't want to jump into it because it's easier to just kind of stay away from it. Well, we know that we can't do that. You know, we know that we're taught that we've got to deal with it, right? But then how do we go through this process of dealing with it and then making sure that we're not like Jonah sitting on the other side of the aisle and not going back there and not making sure that we're, you know, bringing that person in love. And that's one of those things, as Ryan was saying, we're all going to struggle with this. And we're going to struggle with it for as long as we're on this side of eternity, right? It's going to be one of those things that we're going to need to be in constant prayer about. And I think one of the things that we see here is we just want to make sure that what our goal is to look more like the Father running out and drawing in and less like Jonah sitting out and just waiting, you know, so... those were some of my takeaways from this section. Is there anything that anybody wants to add in here before we break for the day? Okay. All right. So for next week, we're going to go through, regret, costly love, and then the differences or the difference of differences. Okay. So anybody have anything else that they want to add before we take a break? Okay. All right, let us pray. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as grateful children for the love that we receive from you constantly. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in the hearts of your people here at Tri-City Covenant Church, that movement in our hearts would lead to the outworkings in our hands and in our feet and also in our mouths, in the way that we talk with one another, the way that we fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to build us into the bride that you have always wanted us to be. We pray, Lord, that we would have love for our communities in this area, and that we would look for opportunities in our homes, in our workplaces, and certainly here with our brothers and our sisters, to exude this love, to love enough to discipline when needed, but also, Lord, to build up and to love as we go through that process of restoring relationships with one another. Watch over us in this and into all things, and grant this, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.